The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Meccan Period, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wa salam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam salaman kathira. This is our third session. Inshallah, we'll talk about the religious background of Arabia, so that we know the environment in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived. Now, obviously they started on Tawheed because of the da'wah of Ismail alayhi salam. He was their prophet and they followed him. So the Arabs of Arabia started out as Muslims, as believers in the oneness of Allah. So what went wrong down the line for them to reach to the level they were at when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to them? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were three religions in Arabia: idol worshipping, Christianity, and Judaism. So we'll talk about how these three religions came into existence. Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i, you remember him? He's the leader of Khuza'a. This man was very generous, very strong, very much respected by his people. They used to respect him so much and admire him so much that his words were taken as law. كان قوله يؤخذ كالشرع. Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i, he traveled to Syria, to Asham. And I'm translating Asham as Syria, even though it's not a correct translation. I mean, Asham refers to Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, and Jordan. That land is called Asham. And the center of Asham is Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis. But it has been translated in English as Syria, so we'll just go by that translation for now. So here we have Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i, he's traveling to Asham, to Syria. He goes there and he finds these idols. So he asks the people, what are these? So they told him, well, these are intermediates between us and Allah. يُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَ. So when we want to ask for rain, we ask them. They appeal on our behalf to Allah. When we want children, we would go to a different idol. When we want this, you would go to that idol. In war, we have a certain idol. And they appeal on our behalf to God and they perform things for us. Amr ibn Luhay said, excellent, this is what we need. That is what we need. We need someone to appeal to our Lord, to provide us with rain, to provide us with wealth. How about you hand me over one of these idols so I can take it back home? So they gave him a pretty good idol, big, huge, called Hubal. So he carried Hubal with him back to Mecca and he established it next to Al-Kaaba, in Al-Haram. And he told his people, these will intercede on your behalf to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask them whatever you want. Now, Mecca being the center of Arabia, the religious authority of Arabia, bringing an idol to Mecca carried with it such a heavy weight. I mean, you have the Arabs coming from all over the peninsula to make Hajj. So all of them were exposed to this new bid'ah innovation in religion. And it started spreading like wildfire because it was coming from the religious center and it was also adopted by Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i, who was so respected by his people. So now it became a business. In Mecca they would make idols to export to the other tribes. So now every tribe would come to Mecca and they would carry with them an idol to take home, because they cannot come all the time and ask from Hubal. So they would have these idols that they would carry with them. And then this concept was developed further. I mean, it starts out small and then it grows. The concept was carried further, so now they were making portable idols. You carry it in your backpack wherever, whenever you're traveling, you have one with you. I don't know if you remember the story of Umar bin Khattab. He was once seen crying and laughing. So he was asked, why were you crying and why were you laughing? He said, the reason why I was laughing is I remembered in the time of Jahiliyyah, in the time of ignorance, I was traveling and I wanted to pray. But then I remembered that I forgot to bring my God with me. So what I did is I tried to think of a way I want to pray. So I had some dates with me. So I molded the dates into a form of an idol. And I worshipped it. Later on that night, I became hungry. So I ate my idol. He said, that's why I'm laughing. And you know, now he's looking back and he's saying, what was I doing? How could I do that? You know, see how Islam changed. See how Islam changed them. See who was Umar ibn Khattab and who he became after Islam. You know, these giants, the Sahaba, when we read about them and their wisdom, this is where they were. So this shows you how Islam had the power to change them from being nothing to being the best. How Islam transformed them in a very short period. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of Islam, that it had the capacity to bring such a people and to bring about in their lives such a change and make out of them these giants. And Umar ibn Khattab, who would Umar ibn Khattab be without Islam? Abbas Mahmud al-Aqad, he asked that question in his book about Umar ibn Khattab. He says, who would Umar ibn Khattab be without Islam? He said, maybe he could grow to become the leader of his clan, his family of Banu Uday, which were a very small branch of Quraysh. He said, or maybe he could have been one of the prominent leaders of Quraysh. Or if we extend it further, then he might be the head of Quraysh, which is a far-fetched assumption, because the other clans of Quraysh who held power in the past would never allow such a thing to happen, to start with. So he said, we're stretching it too far to say that he would become a leader over Quraysh. He said, but the most likely scenario was that Umar ibn Khattab would die at a young age. He used to drink a lot before Islam. So most likely he would have died at a young age, and Umar ibn Khattab would have been an obscure figure of history. But with Islam, not only did he become a leader of Quraysh or Arabia, he became the ruler of two-thirds of the world at that time. One of the greatest men that ever lived in history. That is the transformation that Islam brought in their lives. Anyway, so idols were being exported, and now they were being made in different shapes and forms, and you have a different idol for different purpose. And Al-Kaaba was polluted, surrounded with idols. 360 idols surrounding Al-Kaaba. Shirk now was in every direction. What started out as one idol imported turned into a huge exporting business and shirk in every direction in Mecca. So that is how the religion of Ismail changed down the line. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, رَأَيْتُ عَمْرُ بِاللُّحَيِّ الْخُزَاعِ يَجُرُّ قُصْبَهُ فِي النَّارِ كَانَ أَوَّلَ مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَ الْعَرَبِ. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, I have seen عمر بِاللُّحَيِّ الْخُزَاعِ dragging his entrails, his intestines in hellfire, because he was the first man to change the religion of the Arabs. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I saw him in hellfire, going around his intestines, trying to pull them back in his stomach. So this is how idol worshipping was introduced in Arabia. What about the Jewish faith and Christianity? The king of Yemen, Tabban Asad, was traveling to do business in Ash-Sham. And he passed next to Medina, and he left his son in Medina to do business until he comes back from Syria. The people of Medina killed him, killed his son. So when Tabban Asad came back and heard the news that his son was killed, he decided to destroy Medina. So he attacked, and his army was overwhelming. compared to the small armies of Medina. So he could have crushed his opposition. But two Jewish rabbis came out of Medina. Now, how did Jews get there in the first place? When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews dispersed. There were some of them who came down into Arabia in search of the promised land where the Nabi would be sent. Because they had in their books signs of the awaited prophet. So they were looking for the place where he would immigrate to. They saw these signs in Medina and in a few other places, in Hajar and other places. So, and this is where the Jews settled, because these places had the resemblances or the signs of the place where the prophet would be sent. So that is why they settled in Medina. Three Jewish tribes. We had Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and Banu Qurayza. So that's how they reached Medina. So they were ethnically Jewish who immigrated when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. So these two Jewish rabbis, they came out and they came to Tabban As'ad and they told him, this place is protected by God. If you attempt to destroy it, Allah will destroy you. And they were able to convince Tabban As'ad. Tabban As'ad not only agreed to withdraw his army and stop attacking Medina, but he also was impressed by their religion and wanted to become Jewish himself. And then he invited these two Jewish rabbis to go with him to Yemen. And they agreed. And he became Jewish. Now, on his way south, heading back to Yemen, the tribe of Hawazin, they had a problem between them and Quraysh. Hawazin, they had a problem with the people of Mecca. So they wanted to make a fitna to start a division or cause a problem between Tabban As'ad and Mecca, and they succeeded. So Tabban As'ad was contemplating attacking Mecca. Now these two Jewish rabbis told him, this is another town that is protected by Allah. You shouldn't attack Mecca. In fact, you should go into Mecca and make tawaf around al-Kaaba. He said, well, let's go. They said, no, we cannot join you. How come? They said, we are scholars, and it is not appropriate for us as scholars to go and make tawaf around al-Kaaba when it's surrounded by idols. So he went in and he made tawaf. And Tabban As'ad was the first person ever to clothe Al-Kaaba. He was the first one to clothe Al-Kaaba. And he would clothe it once a year. And the way they would do it in the past is they would bring the new clothing and place it over the old, because they considered the clothing of Al-Kaaba to be sacred and they can't take it off. So they would keep on piling up one cloth over another until the weight of it just became, the sheer weight of it was so heavy, eventually they decided that they're going to have to take it off and just place one clothing at a time. Tabban As'ad then went with these two Jewish rabbis to Yemen, and they were given freedom and encouragement to spread their religion among the Yemeni tribes. And many of the tribes in Yemen did embrace the Jewish faith. So you have two types of Jews in Arabia. You have ethnic Jews in Khaybar and Medina, but then you have Jews by conversion in Yemen. So the Jews of Yemen are ethnically Arab, but they adopted the Jewish faith. So you can see that at some moments of time, Jews did preach their religion. And now they might not do that, but there were points in history where they did preach their religion to others. And an example is Yemen. So that's how the Jewish religion was introduced into Arabia. What about Christianity? When Isa alayhi salam was sent, some of his followers dispersed in the land. And Christianity was dividing into many sects very early on. And very early on, many of these sects became disbelievers. They were dalalah, misguidance was introduced very early on into the sects of Christianity. However, there were pockets of believers here and there that were able to retain the true Christian faith that was preached by Sayyidina Isa, Jesus alayhi salam. Believing in the oneness of Allah, believing that Isa is the messenger of Allah rather than being the son of God. These were concepts that were retained by some of the Christians around the world. One of these men made it into Yemen and started preaching in the area of Najran. And the religion was spreading, but secretly and privately and slowly. By that time, Tabban Asad was dead. And the king of Yemen was his son, Abu Nawas. News of this new religion reached to the king, and he banned it, and he persecuted the followers. There is the story in Sahih Muslim of the king and the young boy. Many scholars would attribute this story to the events between Dunawas and the Christians in Yemen. They would say that the king was Dunawas. And that story is in Sahih Muslim, we'll go over it. It says that the king used to deal in magic, and he had a sorcerer as his advisor. So this sorcerer was growing old in age, and he told the king that I might pass away at any moment, so I need to train someone to take my place. I need to inherit my skills to someone who would carry on. So they tried to find a very bright and intelligent young man, and they handpicked a young man, and they assigned him as an apprentice with this sorcerer. So he was supposed to leave very early on in the morning from his house and go and study under the sorcerer, and then come back home at night. Now this young man, on his way towards the sahir, the sorcerer, saw a worship place. And he heard prayers coming in from this place, which were different. So he decided to go and visit. And it was a church of Tawheed, of unity of Allah, preaching the true religion of Isa alayhi salam. And he was very impressed by what he was hearing. But he's supposed to be studying with the sorcerer. So he asked the priest, he told him, what can I do? The priest told him, when you leave home, visit me and come and study with me. And then go to the sorcerer, and if he tells you how come you were late, tell him because my parents delayed me. On your way back, visit me. And when you get home, when your parents tell you how come you were late, tell them that the sorcerer delayed me. So you could take a class in the morning and take a class at evening. So he continued doing that for a while. One day in the marketplace, certain beast entered into the marketplace and caused chaos among the people, and no one was able to deal with it. So this young man said, "Oh Allah, today I want to know whether the path of the priest or the path of the sorcerer is the truth. So, oh Allah, show me the truth." And everyone was attempting to kill this beast, and no one succeeded. And then this boy picked up a rock and he said, "Oh Allah, if the path of the priest is the truth, then kill this animal." And he threw the rock and it killed the animal immediately. He went back and reported this to the priest. He told him what happened. The priest told him, "My son, today you have attained a very high status. Therefore, you would be tested. You will go through trials. No one can reach such a high status without being tested by Allah. In exams, the better the student, the more difficult the exam should be. Because you want to tell the difference between the levels of the students. So you have easy questions, which everyone is able to answer. And then you have medium difficulty. And then you have difficult. And then you have very difficult. Because you want to distinguish the A plus from the A minus. You want to tell the difference. Same thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought us on this earth for a test. And according to your level, you would be tested. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَشَدِّ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاءِ فَالْأَمْثَلِ فَالْأَمْثَلِ. The ones who go through the most difficult tests are the anbiya. And then it goes down according to your level. So this priest was telling the young man, you will be tested. And then he told him, and when you are tested, do not disclose my name. Because the priest was doing his da'wah in secret. And he doesn't want his name to be exposed. This is not out of fear. This is for the security of the da'wah. So he told him, and when you go through trials, do not mention my name. And down the road, we'll see that the priest was a very courageous man. I mean, because you might wonder, oh, why is he saying don't mention my name? What is he afraid of? How come he can't just go outside and say, here, I'm a Muslim and invite everybody openly? Why is he afraid? Why is he keeping it secret? But we'll see that the priest was a very courageous man, but he was a wise man too. The associate of the king was blind, and he came to this young man to cure him, because now the young man has studied under the sorcerer. So now he is the expert. People go to him. So when he went to the young man told him, I cannot heal you, but Allah can heal you. Allah can do it. And he healed the man. So the blind man, who is now cured, went to the king, and the king told him, who cured you? The man said, Allah. The king said, and do you have a God other than me? The man said, yes, Allah is my Lord and your Lord. The king tortured this friend of his and told him to disclose the name of the person who taught him this. And under the persecution, he gave up the name and said, it is the young man or the boy. Now they brought in the boy and they started to torture him. And the boy, under duress and pain, did give up the name of his teacher, the priest. He could not sustain the pain and suffering that he was going through, so he disclosed the name. So now they brought the priest, and they told the priest to give up his religion, and he refused. So they brought a saw, and they placed it on top of his head, and they cut him into two. But he refused to give up his religion. This is the courage that he had, and this is the perseverance and the patience. He gave up his life. He was tortured brutally, but he never gave up his religion. And now they're left with the boy. So the king ordered a group of his soldiers to carry this boy and throw him from the top of a cliff. They carried the boy, and subhanAllah, Allah was performing karamat on the hand of this boy. Karama is a miracle that would occur to a non-prophet. And miracles happen to the prophets. That's the difference between mu'jiza and karama. Mu'jiza happens to a prophet, and karama happens to a person who's not a prophet, but they are both supernatural events. So this boy made dua to Allah and said, oh Allah, ikfinihim bima shi'at. Oh Allah, take care of them the way you want. I'm going to leave it up to you. Oh Allah, take care of them the way you want. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them reach the top of the cliff, and then the cliff started to shake, and all of the soldiers fell down except he. And now the boy is walking back, and he entered into the palace of the king. Here I am again. So the king appointed another group of soldiers to take him. Obviously, soldiers are disposable with this king. So he appointed a new group of soldiers to take him into a ship. And when they reach into the deep waters, just throw him in the water. So they were on this boat, and he made the same dua again. Oh Allah, take care of them the way you want to. The boat capsized, and they all drowned except he. He went back to safety. So he went to the king, and the king was ready to appoint a third group of soldiers to take him. The boy told him, wait, you're not going to be able to kill me unless you do what I tell you. The king told him what it is. What is it? The boy said, you tie me to a tree, and you gather everyone, and you bring an arrow, and you say, Bismillah, the Lord of the boy. Then you will be able to kill me. So the boy told him the prescription of how to kill him. And this is one of the many evidences given for the justification of what is referred to as suicide bombings. These are one of the evidences that are given that it is allowed. Obviously, there are restrictions on when it is allowed and where, but the concept itself of a person giving up their life for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a valid one based on this evidence and many others. Because he told the king how it is possible to get rid of him. If he didn't, he would have survived. So he basically told the king how to kill him. But the boy did it for a noble cause. What happened is the king followed the instructions and publicly said, Bismillah Rabbil Ghulam, in the name of Allah, the Lord of the boy. And the arrow hit him right in his head, and he immediately died. But the result of that action was that everyone who attended became Muslim. So he did it for da'wah. He gave up his life so that everyone else would live. Because a person is dead without Islam. The advisors of the king told him, what you were afraid of happened. I mean, the whole purpose of killing this boy is to get rid of this religion, and here we are stuck with our whole nation becoming Muslim. Actually, in this situation, Christian, but it is Islam. It is the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abu Nawas instructed his soldiers to dig trenches. After they dig trenches, they fill them with wood and ignite them. And anyone who refuses to give up their religion, force them into the fire. And they would bring loads of people and burn them alive. And these were people who were holding firm to their faith, and they didn't give up. And then Rasulullah ﷺ says there was a woman with her child in her arms, an infant. And she was walking towards the fire, but then she hesitated when, imagine a mother carrying her infant. So she hesitated for a while, and then Rasulullah ﷺ says, but the infant spoke and said, oh mother, be patient because you are following the true path. And she jumped in the fire. Rasulullah ﷺ says, there are three who spoke in young age. This infant was one of them. This story was recorded in Surah Al-Buruj. Surah Al-Buruj is referring to this story. Surah Al-Buruj talks about the ones who were burned. Ashab al-Akhdud, the people of the trench. Now, even though these people were burned alive, and they ceased to exist, and the king won, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that the Muslims were victorious. Now that's interesting. These people were killed. They did not establish any khilafah. The king won. How come Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not only call it victory, Allah said that is the great victory. Why? How come these people lost in terms of worldly standards, nevertheless they are still called victorious? Victory in their regard is the fact that they were able to hold firm on their faith until the last moment. They never gave up. That is victory. Entering Jannah is victory. So even though they did not survive in dunya, but they were able to hold firm on their religion. So the father of Ammar, Yasir, has won. Sumayya has won. Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, even though he was killed in the battlefield, he has won. They have won in the eternal sense of winning, even though they might have lost in a temporary battle in dunya. But the eternal battle, they have won it. Because they have entered Jannah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ That is the great victory. There's one person who survived. And this person traveled all the way to visit the Roman emperor. Now, he went to the Roman emperor because the Roman emperor was Christian. Even though these two people would be different Christian sects, because by that time, the Romans might have already adopted the Trinity and the divinity of Isa, but they still considered themselves to be followers of Isa. So he went to seek help from the Roman emperor. He said, "This is what happened to us. We were persecuted. We were killed. We need your help." The Roman emperor said, "We are too far from Yemen. But what I could do is send a message to the Najashi, the Negus of Abyssinia, who's also a Christian, and he can help you." So the Roman emperor did that. And they sent a message to a Najashi, in English, the Negus. And he sent an army led by a general named Ariyat. And Ariyat invaded Yemen and fought with Dhu Nawas. And Dhu Nawas, when he lost, he committed suicide. They say that he was on his horse and he just jumped into the Red Sea and killed himself. So he lost. And now the Abyssinians were ruling over parts of Yemen. And they did this as a revenge for the Christians who were killed by the Jews of Yemen. Ariyat ruled over Yemen for a while. He was very strict. One of his army generals staged a revolt against him. And the Abyssinians in Yemen were divided now. A group of them were with Ariyat, and the other group were with the new leader called Abraha. And they were fighting. Ariyat told Abraha, "If we kill each other, the people of the land will take over. So how about we have a one-on-one fight, a man-to-man, me and you?" Abraha agreed. But Abraha made a secret agreement with some of his security guards that if you see me losing, jump in and help. If you see me winning, leave me alone. But if you see that I'm losing, come in. So we have all of these people surrounding, and Abraha and Ariyat are in the middle. Now, Ariyat was described as a tall and thin man, and Abraha was short and chubby. So Ariyat, he was able to strike Abraha from the top, and he chopped off his nose. So Abraha was called Abraha al-Ashram. Ashram means his nose is chopped off. When that happened, the bodyguards jumped in and they killed Ariyat. He betrayed, obviously this is against the rules, but the issue is over now. Ariyat is dead. Abraha now took over, and he was the one ruling over Yemen. Abraha wanted to change the religion of the people and force them to become Christian. And since the Arabs were attached to Al-Kaaba, he decided to build a counterpart to Al-Kaaba in Sana'a, in Yemen. So he built a huge cathedral called Al-Qulais. And this was described as a wonderful piece of art, I mean, huge, great. I mean, he had access of wealth from Abyssinia. So they built this huge cathedral in Sana'a to compete with Al-Kaaba. Now, one man didn't like this idea. What he did was a bit crude. He went into Al-Qulais and he defecated. And then, not only that, he took it and he spread it all over the walls. Stool, imagine stool all over the walls. And he ran away. Abraha was furious. What is this guy doing? He was so angry, he decided that he must get rid of Al-Kaaba. I mean, I'm going to put an end to this and destroy Al-Kaaba. Mobilized an army, and he marched towards Mecca. There was some resistance along the way. One of the chiefs of a tribe, his name is Nufail, he put up some resistance, but he was defeated. I mean, Abraha has a huge, powerful army. And they captured Nufail. They captured him as a prisoner of war. When Abraha reached to At-Taif, the people of At-Taif assisted Abraha, and one of them offered to be a guide for Abraha for the rest of the journey. And this man, his name is Abu Rughal. So Abu Rughal, he went out with the army, but then immediately when they got out of At-Taif, he died. So then the Arabs were so upset with Aryad, they built in the place of his death a monument that they would stone because of his betrayal. Anyway, Abraha made it to the outskirts of Mecca. And there were some shepherds with camels grazing. He took possession of them. 200 of these camels belonged to Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abdul Muttalib came out of Mecca to meet with Abraha. Now obviously Abraha, you can't just walk in and meet him. He was such an important figure. So Abdul Muttalib has to have some connections to get in. Abdul Muttalib happened to be a friend of Nufayl, who was captured as a prisoner of war. Nufayl was carried with the army, and he became friends with a man called Unais. And this man Unais was such an important person in the army. He was the pilot of the elephant, which was their most valuable piece of equipment. So Nufayl now is very well connected. He knows Unais. So Abdul Muttalib came to Nufayl and told him, "I want to meet with Abraha." Nufayl told him, "Sure, I'll arrange for you a meeting through my friend Unais." So Unais arranged a meeting with Abraha, and Abraha welcomed Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib walked in, and Abdul Muttalib was described as being a man with a very strong presence. I mean, by just seeing him, a person becomes impressed, in awe. So when Abdul Muttalib came in, Abraha held him in high esteem, even though they didn't even talk yet. Now, the rules were that Abraha sits on a very high throne, and people sit under his feet. So you come and have a meeting with Abraha, you're sitting under his feet. Abraha, when he saw Abdul Muttalib, he didn't feel comfortable at all having Abdul Muttalib sit under him. But he cannot also allow Abdul Muttalib to sit with him on the throne, because nobody should sit on the throne except he. So what he did is he came down from his throne and sat with Abdul Muttalib on the floor. And he told Abdul Muttalib, he told the interpreter to ask Abdul Muttalib, what does he need? Abdul Muttalib straight ahead told the interpreter, "Abraha has taken possession of 200 of my camels. I want them back." Abraha responded and said, "When I saw you, I had so much respect for you, but I've lost it all. I'm coming to destroy your honor and the honor of your fathers. I'm coming to destroy the center of your livelihood. I'm coming to destroy Al-Kaaba, and you're asking me about camels?" Abdul Muttalib responded and said, "I am the owner of the camels, so I am responsible for them. And this house belongs to Allah, and Allah will protect it. I'm here to ask for what is under my authority, my responsibility. The house belongs to Allah. Allah will take care of it and Allah will protect it." Abraha said, "Give him back his camels." Abdul Muttalib went back to Mecca and he told the people of Mecca, "Do not fight. Withdraw out of Mecca." Abdul Muttalib gave them clear instructions. "We're not going to fight Abraha. We're going to leave." And they all went up to the mountains. And Abdul Muttalib was the last one to leave. And before he left, he was hanging on the clothes of Al-Kaaba, or the handle of the door of Al-Kaaba. And he was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect his house. And then he left. So all of them have evacuated. Everyone evacuated Mecca. And Abraha now issued his instructions to march forth. But the elephant refused to move. They turned the elephant to a different direction, he would stand up running. They turned him towards the direction of Mecca, he would sit down. How come? A miracle from Allah. But it is said in the story that this man, Nufail, who was a prisoner of war, he released himself from his chains and he jumped to the ear of the elephant and he said to the elephant, "This is the house of Allah, do not attack it." And he ran away. But whether that was the reason or not, the elephant refused to march in the direction of a Kaaba. And they would beat it, they started poking it with their spears, and the elephant was bleeding, it refused to move. Eventually they decided they're going to have to leave the elephant. And they made their move forward. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent on them an army. No one knows the soldiers of Allah. Anything can be a soldier of Allah. Water, which is the source of life, can be a soldier of Allah. Water is what killed the tyrant, Fir'aun. Wind is a soldier of Allah. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّا هُوَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no one knows his soldiers but he. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an army of birds. Every bird carrying with it missiles that were sent on the army of Abraha and destroyed them all. They were all killed. And this event was recorded in Surah Al-Fil.
أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ
These are the events up to the year in which Rasulullah ﷺ was born. Rasulullah ﷺ was born in the year of the elephant. In the same year Rasulullah ﷺ was born. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Please proceed to the next CD.